to who has believed thy report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now there's a he, that's the Messiah, and there is a him, that's the Father, the Messiah shall grow up before the Father, as a tender plant, etc. He has no form or comeliness, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Spoken by Isaiah the prophet from the standpoint of those who were the onlookers at the scene of the crucifixion, many commentators have said it's almost as if Isaiah was transported into the future, to the very scene of the cross, and wrote down his observations about what was taking place there. It was obvious to those who were onlookers that Jesus was indeed despised and rejected by those who were responsible for putting him on the cross. And of course, those who were responsible were the Jewish ruling class, the Sanhedrin, the council made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they had done so by the hands of wicked men, in that they appealed to Pilate, and Pilate finally granted his permission. He didn't much want to, but he didn't have the moral fiber to stand up to the Jews, and finally gave them permission, or gave his condemnation of Jesus and his soldiers under the order of Pharaoh, Roman soldiers, nailed Jesus to the cross. And so he was despised and rejected by men of his day. But Jesus is still despised and rejected by many today. Jesus is despised and rejected by some of our closest friends. Jesus is despised and rejected by some of our dearest relatives. And I realize we don't quite know how to deal with this sometimes. We don't know what to say to our close friends and relatives without sounding like we're being judgmental. And there are some of those that we know and hold dear that the best thing we can probably do is just be a good example and hope that one day they will show some interest in these spiritual matters. But I want to go over at least seven items that are indicative of the fact that Jesus is indeed despised and rejected. When people despise and reject the things concerning Jesus Christ, then they despise and reject Jesus. Few of our friends and relatives would say that they despise and reject Jesus Christ. But when you share certain things about Jesus with them, they do despise and reject him, in that they have no desire to believe or act on those things. And we'll look at some of those things. Hopefully we'll get through all of them this morning. First of all, his authority is despised and rejected. People do not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, they wouldn't say that necessarily. I know one who would, but only one of my acquaintances would say that. But when an individual refuses or rejects that which Christ has authorized, he rejects the authority of Jesus Christ. And from time to time, we need to remind ourselves, remind one another, and hopefully we'll be in a position where we can remind others when the occasion arises of the authority of Jesus. In John 5, 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. He's not the son of any man, but he's the Son of Man. He was the grandson of a man, and he was a great-grandson of more than one man, and he was a descendant of David. He was a descendant of Abraham. But he was the son of no man. He had no earthly father. But he was the son of man in that he was man in every respect except one, that is, that he was God also. Son of God, because he was incarnated by the power of God. Mary was a virgin, had no husband. She had not known a man. So there was no male contribution to the conception of Jesus Christ whatsoever. But he was the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And because he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, he's been given authority to execute judgment, and one day he will. He has the authority to say who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. But he has told us on what basis some will go to heaven and others will go to hell. And so there'll be some surprises, yes, at the judgment day, but people will be surprised only because they did not avail themselves of the information that Jesus has provided. In Matthew 7:28-29, so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke with authority. Why did he speak with authority? Because he knew whereof he spoke. Somebody asked the question, what is God's opinion of this or that? Well, God doesn't have any opinion. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. You know, the only reason we have opinions is because there's some things we just don't know for sure. And so we have opinions about those things. God doesn't have any opinions. Jesus doesn't have any opinions. They are all-knowing. And so Jesus didn't have to go out there and say, well, you know, here's what I think it means. No, he knew what it meant. He was involved in the inspiration of the law of Moses. He knew what God intended to convey to the people. The people didn't always know. Mainly because they were looking at it from a purely material standpoint sometimes. They just didn't get some of those things. They didn't get the spiritual aspect of those. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the law is spiritual. Many people say, deny it. No, the law of Moses was spiritual. It dealt with the spirit of man and not just his physical body. It demanded certain activities, yes, but it demanded that the spirit of an individual be right. And when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke as one having authority and not as a scribe. And the reason he did, because he knew whereof he spoke. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this was spoken after Jesus had died, and had been buried and had been raised from the dead just before he was about to ascend back to heaven. He did not have all authority while he was on earth. The law of Moses, properly understood, had authority. And when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he was explaining the law of Moses and the spiritual aspect of that. He wasn't giving anything in addition to that except when he added the codicil about divorce and remarriage, as we're going to be. And the most of it was talking about what Moses had intended, and even the permission to divorce was because of the hardness of the heart, as we know this last Sunday morning, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 19, as the company passage in Mark. But after he died and was buried and was raised again, all authority is given him. He nailed the law on the cross. Moses no longer has any authority. Elijah no longer has any authority. David no longer has any authority. And the New Covenant Kingdom, New Testament Kingdom, Jesus has all authority. Even before this, Jesus, in Matthew 21, Jesus had not had all authority, but he was authorized to do what he did. And to say what he said, he was authorized by God the Father. Just like all the Old Testament prophets were authorized by God the Father to come and to say what they said and do what they did. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And he gave you this authority. Now those are not bad questions to ask. Those are questions that need to be asked by our brethren in some congregation. Those are questions that need to be asked by our denominational friends in their denominational gatherings. When something is said or done, well, what authority are we doing this? Who gave us this authority? Is it by the authority of the catechism? Is it by the authority of the discipline? Is it by the authority of the confession of faith? Is it by the authority of the handbook? By the authority of the Pope? By whose authority? And who gave us that authority to do those things? Many things done in religion for which there is no authority, because they were not authorized by Jesus Christ. Now what the chief priests and elders of the people are getting at here, they're trying to expose Jesus as not being a rabbi or as not having a diploma from a rabbinical school. There were two rabbinical schools, mainly, in the first century. And Jesus had not attended either one of those, and they knew that. And so they were trying to show, quote unquote, that he had no credentials. But he did have credentials. But notice how he responded to this. Jesus actually said, then I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now again, that legitimizes their question. What Jesus is doing here is revealing that their spirit, their attitude behind that question was not legitimate. If they asked those questions with the right attitude, with the right heart, with the right spirit, he would have answered them. He says, all right, let's see. Now, let me ask you one thing. You tell me, I'll tell you about what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Now, either John was authorized from heaven to baptize people, or he wasn't. If he was not authorized to baptize people from heaven, if his authority to baptize was not from heaven, then it was from men. It was something he dreamed up or some man dreamed up and put him up to that. Now here they are trying to examine Jesus' credentials. He said, all right, let's see if you examine John's credentials. What was his baptism from heaven or men? If they examine John's credentials and concluded that it was from heaven, that would show some honesty and integrity on their part if they had previously recognized it and had submitted to his baptism, which they had not, and that's why they couldn't say that. If we say from heaven, he would say to us, why then did you not believe him? They didn't believe him because we know they didn't believe him because they weren't baptized by him. So they can't say that because Jesus will know that they're just saying that. Well, there's only one alternative, and that's say from men. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude for all kinds of honest prophets. So they're trying to put Jesus on the horns of the dilemma. And they did that many times. They tried that many times, never succeeded. But Jesus always succeeded in putting them on the horns of the dilemma. Because Jesus knows all. He knew all the truth. He was who he claimed to be. And they had no right to be asking him that question with the attitude that they had. It was not an attitude of seeking truth. They were trying to trip him up and say, we can't answer. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do this thing. Now by saying neither will I, that implies that they are simply refusing to answer. It's not that they don't know. They've got an idea. But there's no good answer to that question, you see, that he answered them, that he asked them. Because they're going to look bad either way, and they're trying to make him look bad. And so they refuse to answer it either way, because they're going to look bad either way. So he said, neither will I tell you about what authority I do these things. If they had examined John's credentials and had discovered his baptism was from men, they should have said so with backbone. But if they tell the truth among themselves here, they really haven't made a decision on that. But they can't really answer either way. So they're the ones that have put on the horns of an Olympus. But they rejected the authority of John by not submitting to his baptism, and they're rejecting the authority of Jesus. And so many today despise and reject the authority of Jesus Christ. They do things without his authority, and when sometimes they'll try to press a pastor to into service to show authority, but it's not because of that pastor that they started doing it. They despise and reject his authority. We know that because they're doing all manner of things without authority from Jesus Christ. But what about his deity? It's rejected. It's despised and rejected by many. Oh, they wouldn't say that necessarily. Some might say that. Some would declare, no, Jesus was not deity. He was not God. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he was a God. But he was not a God. Matter of fact, the Bible, the Old Testament says, God said, beside me there is no other. So Jesus could not be a God because there is not another true and living God. There's only one true and living God. That's the Godhead made up of three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is one of those three. In Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68, here we see people at the, not at the cross here, but where Jesus is being examined by the council. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And what Matthew doesn't tell us is that he was blindfolded at the time. So they're rejecting his deity, ridiculing the idea that he's even the Messiah, spitting in his face and beating him and striking him with the palms of their hands. People wouldn't do that necessarily today. But their attitude is such that they might as well, because they reject his deity. In Matthew 27, 41 through 43, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes, this is while he's on the cross, mocking with the scribes and elders, and he saved others, and so he cannot save. Say, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him, that is God, deliver him, Jesus. Now, if he, God, will have him, Jesus, for he, Jesus, said, I am the Son of God. They don't believe it. They're mocking him. They don't really believe he saved others. They're mocking him when they said that. Himself, he cannot say that. They were right in that. He could not save himself and save others. He had to go through what he was going through in order to save mankind, those who would be saved. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and believe. I don't believe they would have believed him. I deny the allegation and challenge the allegation. I don't think it would, but he wasn't about to do that. He had given them all the evidence that a rational, spiritually minded, honest, open-hearted individual needed. And the common people heard him gladly, as we've already noticed. He trusted God. That's why he was trusting God even then. Let him, God, the Father, deliver him, Jesus, now. If he, God, will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, God the Father couldn't deliver Jesus and accomplish the eternal purpose, because the eternal purpose of God the Father involved the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It involved him dying on the cross. He had to die on the cross. In John 8:56-58, Jesus, speaking to his enemies, said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus is not just saying, I was before Abraham. He is saying, I am, which implies I was already before Abraham and continues to be. This is the equivalent in Greek So what God said to Moses back in Exodus 3:13-14, that Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That is the tetragrammaton. YHWH. Sometimes transliterated Yahweh. The American Standard Version translates it Jehovah. Other translations use the word Lord with all capitals, with a bigger L than the rest of them. But that's what Jesus said. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is, in Matthew, in John 8:58 there, claiming to be deity. But his deity is rejected by men in that, just like it was rejected by those of his day. Galatians 2:8-10, the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The word translated Godhead here is the word for deity. Jesus is and was deity, just as John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Not that the Word was the same person as with whom he was. He was with God. There was another there who was also God, but he himself also was God. They shared the same nature. One was just as much deity as the other. Though there was the Father, and there was the Word later revealed in the New Testament as the Son, and then of course there was also the Holy Spirit, who was also deity. And so Jesus is deity. Many reject that. Some confuse Jesus with the Father. You hear people praying to the Father in your name. No. The Father is not Jesus. The Father is the Father. Jesus is the Son of the Father. God is our Father. Jesus is his Son. God is his Father. In their relationship and the Godhead, as far as that relationship is for the purpose of redemption. But in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead by that you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. When one views himself as incomplete without the addictions of uninspired men, they are denying implicitly the deity of Christ. When one says, well, we can have a pen if we want to without any authority from Christ, they are denying implicitly not only the authority of Christ, but the deity of Christ. But Jesus is God. He's God the Son, but he is God. Well, what about his worship? It's rejected. And by his worship, I don't mean his worship of us. I don't mean his worship of God. I mean the worship that he has authorized for us. It is despised and rejected. So, well, you know, I know most people do all the things we do in worship. They just add some things. Well, when you add something to what Jesus has authorized, you are despising what he has authorized. How can you respect the Word of God if you don't respect the silence of God? We are neither to add to nor take away from. The Jews were neither to add to nor take away from. We're not to add to or take away from. We're to do what he has authorized and only what he has authorized where worship is concerned. In Mark 7:5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They were more concerned about the tradition of the elders and whether the disciples of Jesus walked according to those traditions or not, than they were with the commandments of God and whether they themselves and others walked according to those commandments as Jesus points out. He answers that to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, And why is that? And this is from Isaiah. That's a quotation from Isaiah. That was a problem back then. Their heart wasn't in their worship. Their actions in some cases were right, but their hearts were not right. They honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. They were worshiping in truth to some extent, but not worshiping Him in spirit. And that made their worship vain. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Now, there was nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, except that they elevated those things above the commands of God. And so they're criticizing the disciples of Jesus for not following the traditions of men when they themselves are not obeying the commandments of God. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And that's what happened to them. People are rejecting the commandment of God when it says to sing and does not authorize instrumental music, and they want to add instrumental music to the worship. In John 4:19-21, we studied this in class this morning. The woman said to him, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And we can worship the Father on that mountain. We can worship the Father in Jerusalem. I had the privilege of worshiping the Father in Jerusalem. But it was not the case that I had to go to Jerusalem. I had to be in Jerusalem on the Lord's Day. And several other Christians, and we worshiped Him while we were there. But Jesus is saying, it won't matter whether you're in the mountain or in Jerusalem. There won't be a specific place to worship, and there is not. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now we all know what the word must means here. It means it cannot be dispensed with. We cannot dispense with or afford to dispense with either the spirit or the truth when it comes to our worship. And the same was true with the Jews. And that's why Isaiah was written, to tell the people their heart was far from God because their spirit was not right with God. They were going through some of the right actions, then they were adding some actions. Why were they adding those actions? Because their spirit was not right with God. In Acts 2:42, the first statement regarding worship under the New Testament, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. Well, the apostles' doctrine had to be the teaching, the breaking of bread, would be the Lord's Supper, prayers, obviously, talking about praying. Fellowship could be talking about giving. Probably is talking about giving. The same word translated fellowship, koinonia, is sometimes translated sharing or giving, having to do with contributions, or sharing either money or acts of worship with other people. In verse 7 of Acts 20, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message to midnight. When you consider all that the New Testament says about worship, the only day associated with the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week. That's when they did it. Therefore, that's when we do it. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up in the main roster, that there be no collection. When I come, that doesn't mean storing it up at home. If they were storing it up at home and he came, they'd have to go home and collect it up. There would be these collections, you see. So that's talking about a common treasury for the local church. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. So that's it as far as worship is concerned. You got teaching, you got the Lord's Supper, you got prayer, you got giving, and you got singing. That's the worship of Christians under the New Testament. And it's to be done in truth, and it's to be done in spirit. And those who would add anything or subtract anything, they are rejecting the worship of Jesus Christ, the worship that Jesus has authorized. But not his holy name. They despise and reject his holy name. Again, they wouldn't say that. Some would. I know one who would. But many people despise and reject his holy name, though they would not say that. And would deny that they do if you ask them. But let's look at some passages here. Acts 26 verse 9, Paul said, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now obviously name here means more than just his what you call him. It's all that he stands for, all that he has authorized. But the word name is used here. How do you do things contrary to the name of Jesus' name? You do things that are not in keeping with his name. Things that he has not authorized. Things that he would not be pleased with. In Acts 4, verses 9 through 10, if we this day, Peter is speaking, Peter and John speaking to the council, after healing the man who was born lame, in Acts 3, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. And all the people did it, whether by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now again, name here means more than just the appellation of Jesus. It means more than the appellation of Jesus, but the appellation of Christ added to it. It's talking about the authority. When they said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, they were talking about the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus. That was given them by the Holy Spirit. The power of Jesus by the Holy Spirit flowed through them into the man so that he gained strength in his ankle bones and he stood up, walked, and even leaped. They didn't heal him in their own name or by their own right or by their own power. The power received by Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, 11 and 12, this is the stone, this is Peter preaching again, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, the ruling class. They wouldn't have Jesus, which has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected Jesus, and that was evident by putting him on the cross. They did not want a kingdom that would have Jesus as its chief cornerstone. They viewed him as a weak man. They viewed him, they claimed to be, or charged him with blasphemy, but he never uttered a blasphemous word. But he spoke in terms that they just didn't get. Because he was trying to emphasize the spiritual nature of the coming kingdom. And they would not have that because that would not leave them in charge, you see. So Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now again, the name, word name here means more than just his appellation. It's everything connected with it. Then in Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now it's not talking about the name Jesus, he was given that when he was born. It's talking about the position that he is given when he comes back into heaven. The name Jesus took on even greater significance when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having accomplished his purpose in coming to earth. And it's the authority, it's the rights that he had as king to demand obedience. It includes also his right to judge man at the end of time. Not all men honor that name, though. In 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. No Christian should bring suffering upon himself because of the evil things that he has done. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. That's in the English Standard Version. American Standard Version also had in that name, some translations say, in this matter. I believe the name here is probably correct. It's referring to the name Christian, which of course is based on the name Christ, or derived from the name Christ. Here's a sense in which people define and reject the name of Jesus Christ, and that's, well, what religion are you? So I'm a Christian. Well, I know you're a Christian, but what are you? And people consider themselves Baptist Christians, or Methodist Christians, or Presbyterian Christians, or Methodist Christians, or Catholic Christians. Be surprised at some of the names, but if you want to get a little bit of religious humor, pick up Neat Handbook of Denominations sometimes and look at some of the names that people have given themselves religiously. But if you put any name in front of Christian as a designation of what you are religiously, then you are despising and rejecting the name of Christ. You're giving somebody else preeminence, some other name preeminence. So his holy name is despised and rejected. What about his body? I'm not talking about his physical body, but his spiritual body. Some refer to it as his mystical body, the body of saints, which is despised and rejected. I had someone dear to me one time, what do you think about the Church of Christ? Oh, it's just a bunch of bigots. Well, I admit there are bigots among the Lord's people. They're not faithful if they're bigots, but they may be among the Lord's people. May even be hypocrites among the Lord's people. Doesn't mean they're faithful. Certainly not faithful if they're hypocritical. But when you take and say the whole body of the Lord's people are bigots, well, you're despising and rejecting his body. Matthew 16:16-18, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that's the rock of truth, that Peter just confessed, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." People want to be a member of the church, but they don't necessarily want to be a member of the church that Jesus said he would build. He said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I will build my churches," or that "I will build churches," but "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Acts 2:46-47, again, immediately after the foundation of the kingdom, so continuing day with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that's talking about food there. That's not talking about the Lord's Supper. "They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Well, what church do you reckon it was that he was adding them to? Well, that's the one he promised to build. He said, "I will build my church," and when people started being saved, Jesus started adding them to his church. People despise and reject that church. He put all things, God the Father, put all things under his feet, the feet of Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. Everybody who is in his body is in his church. Everybody who is in his church is in his body, because his church is his body. It's the fullness of him who lives all in all. If you're in him, you're in his body. If you're in his body, you're in his church. If you reject his church, you reject his body. And many do reject, despise and reject that. In Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, they don't want to give him the preeminence. Just as they put something in front of their name as a Christian, a certain kind of Christian, they put something in front of the name of church. It's not a Church of Christ. It's a Baptist church, or a Methodist church, or an Episcopalian church, Episcopal church, or a Presbyterian church, or a Nazarene church. The claim of it, oh yeah, we're a Church of Christ, yeah. We were seeing a cartoon one time of a fellow painting a sign on a church building, and the priest had the reverse collar and everything come by, and he says, "Church of Christ." He said, "No, don't put that up there." Instead of painting over it, he just painted "not" in front of a Church of Christ. Not a Church of Christ. Well, he didn't like that either, of course. They don't want the name. But they want to be, or claim to be, in Church of Christ. Well, why don't they call themselves that? And why don't they restrict their activities to what the Lord himself has authorized? in Acts 28:21-22, then they said to him, "We need to receive letters from Judea concerning you." This is Paul as he is in that house there under guard. These are the Jews that are coming to him. "We need to receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, first of all, Paul was not involved with the sect. Now, the word sect is a translation of the same word that is sometimes translated heresy. And what a sect is, it's a group of people who are heterodox as opposed to orthodox. Or, well, you know, they're our people, you know, they just teach different than we. They're heterodox. They've got that heresy over there. The Lord's Church is not a sect. And it's nowhere referred to as a sect. It is used in the first century as a sect of the Jews because basically the first 10,000 Christians were Jewish. But it wasn't a Jewish sect. And it's not a Christian sect today. It's the Lord's people. It's the body of the saints. But it is spoken against everywhere in the 21st century, just like it was